Our scripture reading today is from Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah 5, which is an interesting chapter. It's sort of like an interlude. I don't think there's any mention of the walls being built. There's no mention of enemies fighting and cursing the Jews. It seems to be the description of an internal anxiety and needs within. So let's read together from Nehemiah chapter 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards." Although we're of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You're charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine and olive oil." "We'll give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favour, my God, for all I have done for these people. And then Mark 10, three verses from Mark 10. Mark 10, 42. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them? Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." Thank God for his word.
Thanks for reading, John. It will be helpful if we can have a Bible open in front of us. Nehemiah chapter 5, because sometimes I'm going to be saying, hey, look at this verse and look at that verse. So you'll be able to do that if you've got a Bible open in front of you. As John was introducing the first reading, I was looking for the passage, and I was beginning to wonder if I'd picked up a Bible that didn't have Nehemiah in it, but eventually I found it. It was there, page 688, if anyone's looking for it. So Nehemiah chapter 5, we'll pray. Lord God, as we spend time now reflecting on your written word, would you please lead us into a more solid, vibrant faith in our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I remember something like 20 years ago, I had organised a Christian youth camp. And on one level, this camp went great. The gospel was preached, lives were changed. Some people said it was the best camp they'd ever been on. But while things were going great up front, behind the scenes, it was also a little bit messy. There were a few decisions that some people made, including some decisions that I made, that caused stress and tension within the camp leadership team, which meant that when camp was over, there were some issues that we had to sort out between us. Isn't it true that we can do a task really well and yet fail to look after the people who are involved in that task? In some ways, that reminds me of what's going on here in Nehemiah chapter 5. In this chapter, we see Nehemiah is made aware of a problem among God's people, and we see his response to the problem. And we see how this episode actually leads to some longer-term reforms among God's people. And so as we go through this chapter today, it's problem, response, reform. And I want us to think about each of these stages in the story and how there are lessons for us as God's people today. The problem is, well, you can't eat a wall. Remember this story? It is all about how Nehemiah and the people are invested in building, rebuilding the walls around their city. This rebuilding project was intense. It was a big job. They had enemies trying to stop them. Where we finished off last week, there were some people kind of working with a sword in one hand and a shovel in the other. But while all this is going on, look what it says in Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 1. The men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." See, that the big wall building project is moving ahead. Now, that's great. So it should, but things are really tough at home. At this stage, Nehemiah's pretty new. He's only been governor for, it might only be a month at this stage. But it seems that this is a problem that's been brewing for a while. The issue is that among God's people, we've got some who are wealthy and powerful who are taking advantage of those who are poor. There were people suffering because of the tax rate. There's a mention of a famine, so maybe it's been a difficult year for crops. Some people have taken out loans and they're struggling to pay back these loans. And for some families, it's got so bad that they've got to make this choice. If we want our children to be fed and clothed, well, we're going to have to sell them as slaves to wealthy families. It's pretty serious. God's people were supposed to care for the poor. They were supposed to look out for the needy. They were supposed to be generous and lend to people in need. But instead, we find that in this situation, some of God's people are actually using the crisis to make profits at the expense of their brothers and sisters. Why has this kind of come to the surface right at this moment? Maybe people are speaking up because there's a new governor in town, Nehemiah. You never know. He just might listen. It's also possible that the demands of this new wall-building project have just pushed things over the edge a bit. So this leads us to, at least two points of application for us. It's good that this chapter's in here, because as we've gone through these books, there's been regular reminders to, hey, let's get on board, let's get involved in serving God. But here's a reminder, hey, being busy in God's work isn't a replacement for your responsibility to look after your family. Families together can make sacrifices for the gospel. But if you find that your family's telling you, hey, we feel neglected by your commitment to doing whatever you're doing for Jesus, then actually that's a time to stop and think long and hard about what they're saying. Second application is that when things are not right among God's people, speak up. Speak up gently. Speak up in the most helpful and positive way that you can. But problems like this usually don't get solved by everybody just ignoring them. I've noticed that it's the wives get a special mention as being part of this cry for help. I think that actually, yeah, there are a lot of things where women can be more sensitive to certain things that male leaders might not kind of either see as serious or might not even be fully aware of. So there is a good time to speak up. Okay, that's the problem. How does Nehemiah, the new governor, respond? Well, his first response is that when he hears this news, he gets angry. Can you see that in verse 6? Nehemiah's response actually reminds me of something that happened to Jesus once. There's this story in Mark chapter 3 where Jesus is in the synagogue, so he's kind of in the church, and there's this guy with a shriveled hand. And nobody in the synagogue really seems to care about this guy. Nobody seems to have any compassion on this guy. They're actually just there. They're waiting to see if maybe Jesus will heal him and they can accuse Jesus of doing something he shouldn't on the Sabbath day. Now, do you remember that story? And so it's interesting how Jesus responds. It says that Jesus looked around at them in anger. And deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he went and healed the guy. So what am I saying? Am I saying that we should all find something to be angry about? No, please, no. What I'm saying is that when you care about people, and when you see people that you care about being treated badly, just the natural, immediate response is that it makes you angry. That just happens. So the real question is, okay, in those moments, will your anger give you energy to do something constructive or something destructive? Because in Nehemiah's case, Nehemiah doesn't just jump into action while there's steam coming out of his ears. In verse 7, look what it says. It says, I pondered these charges in my mind. So he takes a deep breath, he thinks about it, and it's only after he's taken time to think through this properly that he acts. Nehemiah goes and confronts the people responsible. The nobles and the wealthy and the powerful, these people who have money to lend, but they're lending it with interest. A few verses later, he mentions 1% interest. And when you read that, you think it doesn't sound so bad. But one of the books I read about this suggests it might have been 1% per month. So, you know, 12% per year. Yeah, these guys are behaving like what we would call loan sharks. So Nehemiah calls out the wrong behavior for what it is. But now, have a look at what he does next. See, Nehemiah's aim is not simply just to blame people. When we see a problem and we stand back and we say, well, it's not my fault, it's their fault. When we do that, that might make us feel better about ourselves. That might make us feel a little bit more righteous. But just blaming doesn't usually solve the problem. Because what's the problem? The problem is that people are hungry. And so Nehemiah's aim in this chapter is, well, how can I actually help the poor? And so he calls a big meeting, verse 8. He appeals to everybody. He says, brothers, let me give you a compelling reason to change your behavior. Let me remind you how we've, like in these last years, we've been coming home from the land of slavery. And so if we're all about coming back from slavery and people are getting sold into slavery, well, aren't we moving in the wrong direction? And so instead of just standing apart from the people and pointing the finger of blame, Nehemiah actually, he makes himself one of them. In verse 10, he says, I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. He's saying, come on, guys, let's do this together. Let's make a change. This is humble leadership. This is leadership which listens and cares. This is leadership which brings people together instead of splitting them apart. Some people treat this book of Nehemiah as kind of a manual on successful Christian leadership. Now, overall, I don't think that's the main point of this book. Because when we get to the end of the book, it's kind of all about how Nehemiah's failed. But I think at least this chapter is really pointing us towards what good and godly and wise leadership is. If we ever need to sort out trouble among us, can we do it in a way where it's not all about pointing fingers and condemning others? Can we remember that we're all on Jesus' team, which means we're all on the same team? In this chapter, Nehemiah is successful because the people agree to change. Verse 12, we will give it back. And so Nehemiah arranges for them to seal the deal. He says, I want you to commit right here on the spot. I want you to make an oath. Now, what's an oath? An oath is a serious, formal promise in the sight of God. It's a good thing. We're not so keen on oaths in our culture. Our culture is generally a bit wary of commitment. But the Bible teaches that it's good to commit to good things. Okay, so we've seen the problem. We've seen Nehemiah's immediate response. Then verse 14 till the end of the chapter, we see how Nehemiah went about things for the next 12 years as he served as governor. We see how he tried to bring in a better way of doing things. And that's what I mean by reform. Reform is putting things back how they should have been all along. It seems likely that this problem, this chapter 5 thing that happened right at the start of Nehemiah's time, actually just helped him realize that, there's changes, there's things that need fixing in the long term. What exactly were Nehemiah's reforms? Well, in particular, he tells us about this allowance of food and money that got collected from the people for the governor. Nehemiah says, hey, that allowance for the governor, I'm not going to collect it anymore. It's too much for the people. I'm actually going to pay my own household expenses. Nehemiah was committed to being a giver rather than a taker. And this is a change from how things usually happened, because really no one would have cared that much if Nehemiah did keep taxing the people, because isn't that what governors just usually do? But Nehemiah, he's not basing his life on the people's expectations. He's not ultimately working for the people's approval. Nehemiah's working for the people, but the approval that he really cares about is whose? God's approval. Verse 15, he says, out of reverence for God, I didn't act like that. See, God knows what Nehemiah really needs, whether he really needs to collect this tax or not. God knows what's going on in Nehemiah's heart, whether he's really doing things for the good of others or just for his own reputation. Well, what we have at the end of this chapter is, in front of us, we've got a bit of a glimpse of Nehemiah's inner motivation. Which, actually, when you read this for the first time, you might think, is this a bit self-serving? That here Nehemiah's writing all about how good and kind Nehemiah was? But I think we should realise it's unlikely that these books were published by Nehemiah himself. Traditionally, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, people think it's Ezra who put these books together and got them copied and got them out there. And so what's happened is that Ezra's said to Nehemiah at some stage, hey, can I borrow your journal? I'm trying to write the story of what's happened in our time. And so it's really Ezra who's saying to us, hey, everyone, have a look at this great leadership. Because what we read here is Nehemiah saying, honestly, hey, I did this. I did this because I respect God and I genuinely want to serve his people. He's a good leader, isn't he? He's able to move ahead with the big projects like building the wall, but then he makes sure that along the way, people get cared for, that the little people don't get left behind. And Nehemiah's leadership is a witness to the nations. Because at the end of the chapter, there's a whole lot of people who come and eat at his table. including people from the surrounding nations. Someone's described this as Nehemiah's evangelistic suppers. Do you think there's something attractive about Nehemiah as a leader? I think he's a breath of fresh air. I think we'd love to be under his leadership. So what is it that's so attractive in a leader who listens, a leader who cares, a leader who shapes the lives of the people working under him? Because previously, the people, it says, the people who worked for the governor lorded it over the nation. That's what it says in verse 15, but not Nehemiah's assistants. There's been a change. Why are we drawn to respect that kind of leadership? That instead of using their high position to lord it over the people, they use their high position to serve the people. It's kind of familiar. Oh, I'm sure I've heard that before. Instead of lording it over the people, instead of coming to be served, he's come to serve. I know I've read that somewhere else, but I just need some help to trigger my memory. Has anyone heard anything like that before? Anyone? Also, someone mentioned something about our New Testament reading. What a coincidence, I've got it on the next slide. Jesus said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Not so with you, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, the reason that Nehemiah is so attractive is that he gives us a little glimpse of Christ. Christ came as leader of his people. And instead of making himself rich, instead of using his influence for his own advantage, as Christ could have, what did he do? He fed the hungry. He had compassion on the poor. Jesus was a giver, not a taker. And of course, Jesus went a lot further than Nehemiah did. See, it cost something to Nehemiah to be this kind of leader. Verse 18 tells us exactly what it cost. It cost him one ox, six sheep, poultry, wine. Think about that. Every day for 12 years, that's a lot of money. But obviously he was able to, and he was willing to dig into his own pocket and meet that cost for the sake of his people. Now for Jesus, it was even more costly, wasn't it? Because what price did Jesus pay? He paid the ultimate price. What's the most that you could possibly give? It's yourself, isn't it? He gave his life as a ransom for our sins. So everything we owe to God is paid. As much as we would love to have Nehemiah as our premier or prime minister, we can't, mainly because he's dead. But the good news is that Jesus isn't. Jesus is alive today. That's the message of Christianity. And Jesus calls to each of us. He says, hey, come under my leadership. Come and eat at my table. Come and enjoy what I've got to give you. Friends, if you take home nothing else from today, at least take this home, that Jesus is Lord and he's a good Lord. He genuinely cares for you as his people. He genuinely wants what's best for you. I mean, sometimes people can get the impression that, well, obeying Jesus, that must be a bit of a sad duty, a bit of a, well, I don't really want to, but I guess it's worth it because I might get something good at the end. We don't believe that. We would never say that, but still, that's sometimes the impression that people get. But if Jesus is a servant leader, a leader who loves us and who cares, then when Jesus says, "Come to me, submit yourself to me as your Lord," that's not an invitation to be miserable. That's an invitation to delight in him and in his good leadership over you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this little glimpse of servant leadership. We thank you that Jesus, our Lord, Jesus who deserves everything, was willing to serve and to give even his life for us. Father, please teach us to delight in his leadership over us. Please teach us to delight in obeying him. Please teach us to cling on to Jesus, knowing that in him are the best hopes and the best life, despite the tears and the difficulties and the struggles that we face. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.